Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life. Thankful also for God the Holy Spirit, that you have given to us, to indwell us, and to empower us to serve you. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, and we're fully aware that no human mind can concentrate, no human mind can understand what's given in your word except by the Holy Spirit working. We therefore request now that God the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need to perceive your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Galatians chapter 2. We're dealing with verses 15 to 21, where the issue has been justification by faith. Justification by faith. And we have started, of course, verses 15 and 16. And we indicated that at the end of verse 16, we'll get into the doctrine of justification, which we'll be doing in a little while. Meanwhile, we have seen where the apostle said in verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And so we emphasized towards the end of last week the importance of knowledge, and emphasized the fact that Satan uses ignorance as one of his greatest tools in order to deceive people in general, unbeliever in particular, really, because he knows that you and I have been delivered from his domain, really, and therefore he's intensified his attack is on the believer. And so he uses ignorance to deceive the believer. But Paul here says, now by observing the law. So the question is, what does he mean here by that expression, by the word law? Now, one key to understanding Paul's usage here is that there is really no definite article the in the Greek language of this particular, the Greek verse of this text. Although our English versions use the definite article the, but we believe that that could be a little bit misleading. Now, if the apostle had used the definite article in the Greek, it would have implied that he was focusing on the Mosaic law. However, the absence of the definite article implies that the apostle, in using the word law, includes not only the Mosaic law, but the whole Mosaic religious system that man uses to gain favor with God. But all those other systems that man will also use to gain righteousness by God will also be included. So law here is much more extensive than just the some aspect of the Mosaic law. Now, so with this explanation, then the expression observing the law, or more literally, from works of the law, refers then to any human effort of trying to win God's favor. This will include good deeds as well as obedience to all three codes of the Mosaic law. It is really more likely that the apostle was thinking in particular the ceremonial aspects that involve circumcision, since circumcision is one ritual that the apostle mentions in this epistle. Now, why did the apostle make such a strong negative statement that no one could be justified by observing the law? Why become so strong about it? Well, it is primarily to disarm those Jews who insist that Gentile Christians cannot be accepted into the church without observing the law. That's why he comes out very strong, especially by observing the ceremonial laws. But more importantly, though, The apostle himself knows the truth that man could not be justified by obeying God's law. He knew it by his understanding of certain things as well as God has revealed to him. And that is one reason that by the time he was really preaching his first, was involved in the first missionary journey, he began to preach this fact to the Jews, which previously unknown to them. He did so in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Verses 38 through 39. Acts 13. This is one of the places where the apostle began to demonstrate that indeed he has started learning, at least has understood this doctrine. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Furthermore, really, the apostle, having learned the truth of faith in Christ as a means of justification, now it's clear to him that even their forefather Abraham was justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. For one thing, the law was not given until later on, and the apostle will argue that later on in this epistle. Paul now understood Abraham's justification, and so he never had that knowledge before. And that's why he also talks about that understanding in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, here is him showing his understanding now. He didn't quite understand Abraham's justification, but now he does. So he says, if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, as some people think, he said, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Now, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the apostle will later on explain why observance of the law could not produce justification, since the law puts man under consciousness of sin and also under bondage. Man cannot be justified by observing the law. So then the question is, how can he be justified? The apostle answers that question of really what we might call an old age question of how man can be righteous before God. And he does that in the phrase where he says, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's back in Galatians 2, verse 16. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way. That phrase, birth by faith in Jesus Christ, is literally from the Greek, if not by, or if not through faith of Jesus Christ. And let me repeat that. If not by faith of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on that expression in a little while. Of Jesus Christ. That's how it comes in the Greek, although in the NIV it's translated by faith in Jesus Christ, which is an interpretation, and I'll explain to you why it's an interpretation. Well, the truth of the matter is, by looking at the literal translation, if not by or through faith of Jesus Christ, we immediately recognize there are two problems. The first problem is how to deal with the literal translation, if not. Since really, the expression if not means except, or it can also mean unless, when put together from the Greek. So with this meaning, this Greek phrase then could be understood in one of two ways. First, it could mean that by observing the law, specifically the ceremonial law or circumcision, that observation are not sufficient for anyone to be considered righteous in God's sight. And therefore, that something must take place. That is to say, that it must be supplemented by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, that it will be important to do all those things, but they of themselves will not give salvation. Therefore, somebody needs to believe in Christ. That's one way it could be understood. Well, this understanding, while permissible because of the Greek structure, it's not really what the apostle means, since this concept is nowhere else expressed in his epistles about the relationship of faith and the law. Therefore, really, we believe that those who hold to this view or try to interpret this phrase that way are really wrong. A second way to look at it is that a person is not declared righteous or sits in the right relationship with God except by way of faith in Christ. And that is why the NIV says in Christ Jesus. So you see, it is the second view that the translators of the NIV have adopted. In other words, there is only one true way to have the right relationship with God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. This then is a true understanding of the literal phrase. In fact, really to capture this sense, it may be necessary to render the whole phrase something like this: but only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's one way we can do it. So in this way, there will be no doubt that the apostle is saying that there's only one way of being set right before God, which is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second problem of the literal translation deals with the word by faith of Jesus Christ. By faith of Jesus Christ. That is the second problem. And it may not appear so until you sit a while and think about it and reflect on it, and you realize there is some problem because of how to understand that by faith of Jesus Christ. The problem is really what is called grammatical, so to say. See, there are two possible ways of viewing the expression faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we in the English, when we see the word of Jesus or of something, generally we think about possession, of those who have some other understanding of grammar, what is called the genitive. Now, in the Greek, in the English, we go and take the genitive in the Greek, and we translate it all the time in the English version of something, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, or whatever. We use that word of. Here's the catch. When you go to the Greek, there are about 25 meanings to that of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you really expand the genitive, there are about 25 ways we can really explain it in the English. So that creates a problem of how we should understand the word of Jesus Christ. Well, in our context, there are two possible ways that it can be narrowed down. The first one is what the grammarians call the objective genitive. That is, that Christ is the object of faith. That's really one way to look at it. So that the meaning will be faith in Jesus Christ. That is assuming that of Jesus Christ can be taken as an objective genitive. Now the second is to take it as a subjective genitive. In that case, Jesus Christ is the subject. In which case, the meaning is something like faith or faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, even if you think about this in English, think about it in a little while. Faith of Jesus Christ, do we mean the faith he has or what? Or the faith concerning him? So you begin to see the problem that the translators have to grapple with in order to render something that's simple in the English language. So, there are two ways. Either we take it in the sense that Christ is the object, leading to the meaning in Christ, or that Christ is the subject. In that case, the Greek grammarians call it the subjective. So in that way, we will have the meaning of the faithfulness of Christ as the issue. Now, the second view makes sense when we consider the fact that the word for faith is a Hebrew word that can mean either the faithfulness of a person or a person's response that we call faith. Now, besides, the seven times this expression, faith of Jesus Christ, or a similar expression, appears in the Greek New Testament, both views, that is, subjective or objective, are all possible. Now, considering the context, the apostle then is contrasting, since the context is between him contrasting the righteousness that comes by word of faith and the one that comes by observing the law. So based on that, Christ's faithfulness is not really out of question here. So truthfully, based on the Greek grammar, it is difficult to understand, to really decide one view in favor of the other one. In other words, each view is acceptable by way of grammar, and none of it says anything wrong in the Christian doctrine. So, it may be best for those who handle this passage and to just translate it literally and then go through what we're going through now. That is to say, to translate it just by faith of Jesus Christ, but then to go ahead and explain what it means. That on the one hand, man's justification is based on faith in Christ. On the other hand, it is because Christ was faithful in being obedient to the Father by dying on the cross that man can be justified by trusting him. So in any case, the apostle's emphasis here is that faith in Christ is the only means of justification, while of course he was also being mindful of Christ's faithfulness. Now the law was not made available to everyone, but mostly to the Jews. However, the gospel message is made available to everyone, since the only thing a person needs to know is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him in order for his sins to be forgiven. So it is not surprising that the apostle, while writing to the Romans, declares the commonality of faith for salvation, both for Jews and Gentiles. And I'm referring to Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Romans chapter 3, verse 30 says, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. So he has argued that while the law was only given to the Jews to prepare them for what God wanted them to be prepared for as a nation through whom the Messiah will come, but the only thing that is available to every mankind is faith. And that is a way of justification. So having indicated that faith in Christ is the only means of justification, the apostle indicates that he and all other Jews are believers, or those who are believers, came to be justified because they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence then we read in the second sentence of verse 16, where we're starting in Galatians 2, it says, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Now the expression, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, is literally, we also believed in Christ Jesus. Where the pronoun we is emphatic in the Greek and refers to Jewish Christians. The apostle, of course, is very careful to indicate that even the Jews who have the law do not rely on the law for justification, since he, the apostle, and the other apostles, and the other Jewish believers obtain justification by word of faith. Now, the translators of the NIV use the word faith here, perhaps, to make the connection to the word faith of the first half of verse 16. However, the Greek word used is pistuo or pistuo. Pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo. Which basically means, it's a verb, it means to believe, to trust, to have confidence in something or someone. Now, this verb is using what the Greek grammarians call the aorist to indicate that the believing is something that takes place at one point in time, but in this case, in the past, which will refer to the various points that these Jewish Christians came to faith in Christ. Now, the apostle's point, though, is that one should have the absolute trust or confidence on Christ as the only means of justification. In other words, one cannot trust Christ partly and trust on his observance of the law or any other human system of goods or doing good, as we say, as a means of justification. Now, the trust must be totally on the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Now, it is for this reason that the apostle emphasized that the purpose of trusting Christ is so that a person might be declared righteous or acceptable to God. Again, the apostle reiterates that it is not by observing the law that justification is obtained, only by faith. The expression "by faith in Christ" that appears in the second half of verse 16 is slightly different from the same expression that we see we consider in the first half of this verse, because of the Greek prepositions used. In the first half, or the first encounter of this expression, the preposition used in the Greek is dia. D-I-A. Dia. That word means by or by means of. However, though, when we come to the second, we have a different preposition. Ek. Ike. And that preposition in the Greek has the meaning of something like because of, as a result of. It also means by or by means of. So while the emphasis in the first use of the expression by faith in Christ is really faith for salvation, that emphasis is that we need to place faith in Christ for salvation. But the second time, though, the emphasis is on Christ's faithfulness. So while the first one emphasizes that we should have faith in Christ, the second one emphasizes Christ's own faithfulness and his involvement in salvation. It is because Jesus Christ is faithful that his work on the cross is the basis for God to accept those who trust in Christ. Now, it is possible that some might consider the possibility of ever being justified by observing the law in spite of the strong statement of the apostle. Therefore, the apostle gives the reason no one should expect justification by observing the law, when he says in the last clause of verse 16, he says, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, the phrase seems to be a quotation from the Septuagint, or what they call the LXX. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it seems that the apostle was quoting the form that is found there in of Psalms 143, verse 2. I'm not going to read that. So Paul appealed really to the Old Testament scriptures in the Septuagint that the Jews especially those who live in the Greek world, will be quite familiar with, in order to support his argument that justification is by faith. Again, the expression "by observing the law" is literally "from the works or the deed accomplishments of the law." Now, a very strong negative is used in the Greek to rule out the possibility of anyone ever being justified through the law. Now, the strong negative used by the apostle indicates there is no exception to this truth. Everyone that has ever been justified or that will ever be justified has always been on the basis of faith in Christ. This means that even in the Old Testament, contrary to the confusion that reigns among some today, they think that, well, those in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. They themselves were also justified by exercise of faith in Christ Jesus as he was then revealed to them. He wasn't revealed to them as Jesus Christ. He was revealed to them as the Lord, angel of the Lord, whatever, but never as Jesus Christ. So that is basically what the apostle is focusing on this verse 16 to deal with the issue of justification. So, beginning from now, and for the next coming few weeks or few studies, we will now spend time examining a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. So we'll deal with justification now. In other words, what we're dealing with now is something that requires some time to concentrate, to think through, because it is a basis that you and I must always remember. Because the reason doctrine is important is our experiences vary in life. And as believers, someday we may find ourselves in certain situations where everything looks hopeless. And we'll start wondering, am I really a believer? Am I really saved? This is why it becomes important to understand basic doctrines. Now, you may have been blessed never to have been in that situation, but I can assure you a whole lot of Christians have gone through that. In other words, because of something, they didn't understand the sinful nature or something like that, and they did something that was so awful. They put their hand in their head. Am I really a Christian? Well, if they understood the doctrine of justification, then they may have hope and pull out of whatever slum they find themselves. So this is why doctrines are very important. Now, it may not be titillating, as we say. It may not be so exciting. But my friend, it is something that you and I must understand, as basic as it is. So we begin now to look at this doctrine of justification. See, the fall in the garden created two fundamental problems for mankind. There are two problems, basic problems that the fall created. Man's first problem is that sin corrupted his basic nature. That's the first problem. Sin corrupted man's basic nature as God originally created him, and therefore polluting his moral character. Now, it is because many people don't understand this, that they have this idea that some way they can be saved by self-improvement. In other words, they think that because they have renounced whatever sin that happened to be, that somehow they can be saved. No, man must understand that the basic problem is our nature is corrupt. Basically, for every person on this planet. You say yours is not corrupt? You must have two heads. In other words, you're not one of us. But if you're like every one of us, your basic nature is corrupt because of Adam. When Adam sinned, now to prove to you though why we all have to understand this, the Bible talks about it in a different way, and God made us a promise. And they go way back to the Old Testament time. A passage that I've quoted several times, it doesn't know how to go back and look at it again. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I'll take time, and hopefully everyone gets that. Let me slow down so that you get it and look at it as we read it. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Now, these things are so important. This is why we're taking time. So we understand, unless you understand the problem, you can solve it. Now, this is something that everyone at least should be aware of. You can't solve a problem until you know what it is. And people who make mistakes in all kinds of things is because they never understood the real problem, and all of a sudden they're already giving solution. So we need to understand that the basic problem of man is this corruption of his inner nature, which results in corruption of his moral character. And so here, Ezekiel prophesied about what's going to happen. Because he says, here is God speaking, I will give you a new heart. And by the way, heart is not the one that's pumping our blood. That's not what he's talking about. It is the inner man, the soul, the real you. So it's not physical heart as we think about. He says, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. You see what we're talking about? The basic corruption of our nature. That is why man is so mean by nature. Now, I know there are variations of that, but basically, this is why a human being can be so mean and so cruel to another human being. Because of this, it's called the heart of stone. Nothing seems to touch that person. So they can hurt you, think nothing about it. Why? The basic corruption of the human nature. And so, that's something that the Lord promised that he's going to change. And so, sometimes, this is something I really give to all of us, something to think about. When you become so callous as a person, you better really begin to wonder what's inside of you. Because if, according to this promise, it says, I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That means a soul that is sensitive, that is caring. That's what that means, heart of flesh. It doesn't mean physical heart either. So here is something that, unless a person understands that the basic nature is corrupt, and that explains why all the mean things that we see over the world, all over the people, what they do. You know, how people can take a gun and blow people into pieces and think nothing about it, go down, sit down and start drinking their beer. Why? Because of the basic corruption. And that can cause all kinds of things in all kinds of people. Hence, really though, it is for this same basic corruption. So that when people begin to say, well, I have turned a new leaf. Haven't you heard that before? Well, that means, you know, some say, well, I used to chase women, now I stopped chasing women. Oh, good. We like that. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Because your basic nature hasn't changed yet. The corruption, as far as God is concerned, it hasn't changed. You just did what you need to do. But because that inner corruption must be changed, this is why Christ said we must be born again. Why do we have to be born again? Because the basic corruption in us needs to be taken care of. And that is why Peter talks about this through when we talk about true First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Now what we are dealing with is so important because of too much religiosity or religion that flows around these days. And then you find it mostly among many local congregations. There are too many people who are sweet and lovely, never hurt a fly, But they are going to die and go to hell. Simply because the basic corruption has not been taken care of. No regeneration yet. They are nice people. So, 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See what it talks about? We are given a new birth. That is the issue. Without that new birth, the problem, the first problem of sin corruption cannot be taken care of. So this is why we must understand that while good morals are commendable for the functioning of any society, that we must understand that that good moral will take no one to heaven. That you must understand. It is important to understand that, because otherwise, one of these days, you begin confused about your morals or some other things, and you start wondering. So that's the first problem. Man's second problem is that because of disobedience to God's law, he became guilty or liable to punishment before God. Now, when I make this kind of statement, you think about what I said on Sunday when I studied. When I said by nature, fallen nature, man is out of control. Now, you see, some of these things, when we make this kind of statement, it may fly over some of our head and some people's head, because you are not making it personal. In other words, when I say that man is disobedient, what I'm saying is you are disobedient. I am disobedient. I am out of control. You are out of control. Now, don't think about a generic thing. And until people, believers or unbelievers, until you begin to see these things personally and not shove it off to the next person, then they will not start making the impact they need to make in our lives. So, because of the fall, and you can put your own name, became guilty before God, liable to punishment. Now, Job recognized his state of guilt of man when he asked that penetrating question of how man can be righteous before God, which is really what we're introducing ourselves to in Job chapter 9, verse 2. Job nine verse two. And by as you are looking for that, one thing that we should be clearer is the more you begin to understand these things and begin to understand God, the more you will see and understand really how helpless you are, except for the grace of God. Now, most of us don't think ourselves as being rotten because we're such a nice people, right? No, but the truth of the matter is until you see your basic nature as rotten, in spite of your good morals, you're not going to get it. And it's not going to make sense to you until you see by your basic nature. And we don't have to praise this point much. All you have to do is be honest to yourself, and you will agree that what you see is not pretty. So Job knows that. So this is why he asks, "Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God?" That's the question. He understood that. Now, when Job stated, "I know that this is true," he was actually responding to what his friend Bildad had stated, especially facts that have to do with the justice of God. The justice of God, Bildad had indicated in at least two verses in Job chapter 8, since you already have chapter 9, look at verse chapter 8 of Job. So you can see what Job was responding to. He says in Job 8:3, verse 3, let's look at verse 3, he says, does God pervert justice? Because the answer is no. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? The answer is no. Now drop to verse 20. He says, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evil doers. So, if God never perverts justice, the problem remains as to how God can ever consider man who is already guilty before him as being righteous. It is this problem that is dealt with in the doctrine of justification. How? Man who is already guilty before God, how could he ever become righteous before God? So, with this, if you understand the two problems, the corrupt nature of man, the fact that we are guilty before God, liable to punishment, right from the time you're born. You didn't have to do anything. We all become liable because of Adam. And of course, as we grow, we manifest it. We manifest that, you know, we manifest it in rebellion. We become very rebellious in many, many ways. But eventually, it will catch up with us in one way or the other. Now, so, in order to really understand, begin to introduce this doctrine, we need to consider the biblical terminology for justification. Now, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the basic word to justify is the word tzadak. Tzadak. T-S-A-D-A-Q. It means to be just, to be righteous, to be in the right. Now, the basic meaning of that word, of course, is to be righteous, where righteousness means conformity to an ethical or moral standard. Our word is a legal term that involves the whole process of justice. So it can also be used to signify the outcome of a verdict. When a person is pronounced just and is judicially cleared of all charges. Now that the use of this word in the Old Testament is legal or forensic. That is clear from at least two passages in the Old Testament. First, Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now, of course, time has changed, so to say, but those who founded this country, they understood this. And that's why you have the kind of judicial system we have here. But unfortunately, the basic corruption of man has corrupted it in the sense that people do not look at facts. They come in with all kind of preconceived idea instead of looking at facts. And sometimes they convict people who are innocent and acquit those who are guilty. This word is being used in acquitting the guilty is, as we will say, it has to do with the word to justify in the Hebrew. The same thing is indicated in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Says this. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Now, see, the word acquit or acquitting in previous section, previous chapter that we looked at in Exodus. Both are translated from the Greek word, from the Hebrew word tzaddik. On the other hand, if we look at the word that is used in the part of innocent, if you look at Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, where it says acquitting the innocent. Now that word acquitting the innocent, the word innocent itself, comes from a Hebrew word, tzaddik. 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 Tzaddik is spelled T-S-A-D-I-Y-Q. Oh, it should be I here. Tzaddik. That word, tzaddik, means, it's a word that has the meaning just, lawful, righteous. Now this word has the same root as the Hebrew word has been translated to be justified. So the use of the Hebrew word in either Exodus 23:7 and Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 defines a righteous man as one who is declared by a judge to be free from guilt. He is not a person without sin, at least not in the moral sense, but just in the judicial sense. So that person is declared as being free of an offense. That doesn't mean he's not guilty. So you see, the function of a judge is to condemn or acquit one person or condemn somebody who is really guilty. But if it's not, he will acquit him. So that's the word that is used in this particular case. So when a person is acquitted in a trial, that does not mean that he's not guilty of the crime that he's charged. All it means is, according to the law, what standard has been used, it could meet something necessary to convict him. So that's the way we find the word justify in the Hebrew. But in the Greek also, we find the word being, there are two words used in the Greek. The first one is dikaiō. Dikaiō. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. It means to justify. It also means to validate or to establish as right. Now this word is used in many ways, but in the New Testament, it basically means to justify, to exercise righteousness, to vindicate God, to justify oneself, to present oneself as righteous, to put into a right relationship, to acquit, to treat, and declare righteous. In other words, prove that something is right. Now this, the other second word used, is quite similar to the first one, and it is the Greek word dikaiōsis. Dikaiōsis. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-I-S. Dikaiōsis. Dikaiōsis means putting into a right relationship. So the Hebrew and the Greek was used to express the concept of justification indicate that justification has to do with a person standing in relationship to righteousness. Furthermore, justification is forensic or legal or declarative in nature, that a person is declared righteous. However, there are those who deny that the Hebrew and the Greek terms are forensic in nature. In other words, that they are legal. So they say that a person, by justification, it means that person is made righteous. That something has changed.
Well, there are two ways we know that these people cannot be right. First of all, there are certain passages in the Bible that will not make sense if the Hebrew and the Greek terms were not viewed as forensic or legal or declarative in nature. So let me give you one example in the Old Testament. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the law detests them both. Now, if you have the New American Standard, maybe the update or the regular, this is the way it translates. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, if, as some people suggest, that the Hebrew word translated acquitting or justify means to make righteous, then if we use that meaning in this passage, this whole verse becomes unintelligible. By that, I mean, if you look at it, where it says, we're going to acquit the guilty, condemning the innocent, or as the New American Standard says, he who justifies. Then if we use that meaning, what we have here is, we can read something like this. He who morally improves the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, did you just what I said? Let me read that again. If we take those who argue that, no, it means to make somebody morally righteous, and then where it says justifies the wicked, we can translate it something like, he who morally improves the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And you know that's a blasphemy. So this is why we're convinced that the word that we have put should not be seen in the sense of making someone righteous, but really purely what we will call a legal term. In other words, a person is declared to be righteous. The other reason we know is that the word justified is placed in juxtaposition with the word condemned in certain passages of the scripture. By juxtaposition, I mean placing two or more objects side by side. The word justify and guilty, or justify and condemn, are put together in certain passages to show their connection. I'm not going to read this, but Romans 8, 33 through 34, for example, deals with that. So, in order to get to where we're going, it'd be important now to begin with all this discussion, to begin defining what justification is. What is it? Now, Christians have struggled with it for years, and there have been all kinds of things written. And so I'm going to quote for you the Westminster Shorter Catechism that defines what this justification is. This is the way they define it. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoned all our sins and accepted us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The Roman Catholic, they add something like, not the remission, not the mere remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renovation of the inner man. So you begin to see that the problem with some of these definitions is the word pardon. The Bible doesn't support that. So based on the fact that that is really not biblical, and the meanings of the word I've given, this is the best way to define justification, and I'm going to define it slowly because it's important. Justification is a judicial act of God, a judicial act of God, in which, on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning date, he declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. Let me go through it one more time. Justification is a judicial act of God in which, on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning debt, he declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. So you see, there are keywords in defining justification. The first keyword is judicial act. Judicial act. So that we know it is not something that has to do with experience, contrary to what the Roman Catholic defines it in terms of sanctification and renovation of the inner man. The second word is basis, which we say atoning debt of Christ. That is the basis for justification. In other words, had Christ not died on the cross, there will be no justification. The next important concept in what we're dealing with is declares. So it's God says something. Doesn't mean we made something. And then the next key word is the claims of the law. The claims of the law, there are several things that the law requires of us. And so when we go against it, we stand liable to punishment. But what justification says is, as far as we are concerned, everything that the law has against us, God says we have met because of what Christ has done for us. In other words, he declares that. So it is not what you and I can do, it is the work of God. So the definition that we have given reveals that justification is a matter of declaring a person righteous, as a judge does when he acquits an accused. Furthermore, this definition reveals why the simple definition, I think most of you have probably done known all your life, and that is said, just as if I've never sinned. Well, you know, who are we kidding? But that's not what he's saying, though. But that's how, you know, in a way, that's, it contains half of the truth, because that's, God cannot be misleading. In other words, God cannot say, no, you have not sinned. He knows we have sinned. So it doesn't mean just as if I've never sinned. God recognizes the fact that the believer has sinned, but declares him righteous based on Christ's work. It's not that I have never sinned. It doesn't mean as if I never sinned. God knows that you and I have sinned. But because we have placed our faith in Christ, he declares us righteous. So justification is concerned with a person's relationship to God's law. This is why I emphasize claims of the law. You and I are liable because we do not fulfill God's requirement. But when we believe in Christ, God says, based on what Christ did on the cross, I now see you, I now declare you to be righteous. Not that we are, by experience. That is from God's point of view, based on the work of Christ. So you see, really, there are two ways man could have become righteous. The first one is by perfectly obeying every law of God. And none of us can do that. So you see, based on that, we threw our hands up. But the good news is the other part of it. is by faith alone. If we trust Christ, God says, okay, because Christ paid it all. He obeyed completely, satisfied every aspect of the law. Those who now trust him, I declare them righteous. So this is what we have to remember as the beginning point of our study. So the point is that you as a believer in Christ is declared by God to have now met all the requirements of the law. So it's a done deal. Now that should be of a comfort to all of us, that we, as far as God is concerned, he is now dealing with our sins, as people think about it. Definitely, don't get me wrong now. That's that little word we call discipline. That's not it. So what we are dealing with is a doctrine that says, by the way God sees you, every claim of the law, he says, you have satisfied. So this is, to me, something quite comforting in the light of the fact that I know how sinful I am. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.